Good morning. Good morning, everyone. I don't know if you noticed by all of the stuff we're talking about, but it's Christmas. I don't know. Is it like, I was thinking, when is it okay to say Happy Christmas? Because I don't feel like we're quite there yet. Are we there? No. So it's Christmas time, isn't it? So obviously, but anyway, not enough to be saying Happy Christmas. But so given that it is Christmas time, this week and next week, we're doing a couple of weeks, going to be preaching into the first Christmas carols. The very first Christmas carols ever written are in the Bible. They're written by people familiar to us in the Christmas story. And there have been, naturally, as you know, since then, thousands of Christmas carols written, and you know, guys saying we love carols. I love some carols. Some are great, some are awful. Some are just obviously just hugely rich and profound in what they say. We've all got some of our favourites. I like "Joy to the World" because it's, you know, joy to the world, it's all fun and good. I like "O Holy Night." That's probably because it's, you know, epic and big. But so they're kind of top, you know. I like the classics really. I quite like "Ding Dong Merrily on High," because I'm a Chelsea fan, and you can sing that at Chelsea games and I remember singing it when I was like a teenager at my Christmas carols and just giggling away, and because basically you go, you know, it's the go, oh, that goes on. No, I never know how many times you do that bit. Oh, Ria, Hosanna, it's Chelsea, and then you, yeah, it's funny. That's always one of my favourites, just because it has happy memories. Worst ones, I'll come to that. Unfortunately, some of the worst ones are kids' ones. Most of the worst ones are kids' ones. "Away in a Manger" I'd put in there. I mean, the first verse is all right, isn't it? You know, but the second, when it goes, "The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, poor little baby, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." I mean, what kind of emotionally dead baby doesn't cry when it wakes up? It's kind of weird alien baby. No, when a baby doesn't cry, it's not a good thing, really, is it? If, you know, a newborn baby. So it's just a weird song. I mean, ultimate is "Little Donkey." What is going on with that? What are we doing singing to a donkey? Like, I don't know what's happened there and who thought that would be a good idea to write that. But you get some good ones, some bad ones. This week, we're going to be looking, I'm not preaching into any of those, looking at the song, "A Christmas Carol," written by Mary, really, which she sung in the Bible narrative. Next week, we're going to be doing one by Zechariah. Both these are just full of total, utter worship and praise and just adoration for God. We all have loads to worship God for. And one of the best things about Christmas is that it reminds us that, oh yeah, God came to earth and was born as a man. We have plenty to worship him for. Christmas reminds us of that. And Mary's song particularly talks about humility and pride. So being humble and being proud. So I've just called it the title, "God, the Humble and the Proud," looking at that. Now, talking about this stuff, I'm aware of the problem. The problem when you talk about the proud and the humble is that the wrong people hear the wrong message. And particularly when you're talking about the proud, it's very hard for the proud to see their pride because they're proud, because they don't see it. They don't think it's them. Often the proud might hear something and just go away thinking, oh, that was really good. I know loads of people who'd be really blessed to hear that. And they just think of someone else. And the flip side is the humble, the lowly, and the small just go away feeling rubbish about themselves and feeling too small, which is very different. So just with that in mind, as I approach this, I just want to just kind of pause and pray for a moment that God would speak to us as we're here and speak the right thing to the right people. So what I'm going to do, we do all kind of close our eyes in a moment and just want to allow a moment just for you to hear God and just pray in your mind something that God would reveal his holiness, his glory, and your heart and where you're at, where you need to hear him. So I'm just going to be quiet for a moment as you think on those two things. And And then I'll pray. And if you're not a Christian, then you just pray, you know, if God, you're real, then show me yourself this morning. God's not scared of that prayer. Feel free to do that. So I'm just going to be quiet for a moment as you think on God's holiness and your heart, and then I'll pray in a moment. Father, I pray you would speak to us this morning. We're not here to go through the motions. We're not here just because it's what we do. We want to be spoken to, we want to be challenged and encouraged. I pray you would reveal your holiness to us this morning. Would we see you in all your glory? And would you also reveal our hearts, that we would know who we are, where we need to hear you, where we need to be challenged, where we need to be encouraged, where we need to be lifted up, where we need to be brought down. I pray you'd speak to us, Lord God, this morning, for your glory, Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah, good to hear it. So let me just, some context on this song then. It's in Luke. We'll turn there in a moment. But what's happened? So Mary, and you've probably heard of, is this young girl who's been pledged to marry Joseph, as I'm sure you know. Mary probably is about 13 or 14 at this point. So she's properly young. She's a teenager. She's a child. A minor, we would say. Horrible word, isn't it? A minor. But she is a child, a 13, 14-year-old or so. Gabriel, the angel, has told her she is going to give birth to someone who is going to be king forever. His kingdom is never going to end. Even though she's never had sex, she's going to have a baby. And also, her, the Bible says, very old cousin, Elizabeth, is also having a baby, miraculously. Now, she has had sex with her husband, Zechariah, but she is very old and past the age of childbirth, but she is going to have a baby too. And Mary has gone to tell her cousin, Elizabeth, that she is having a baby, and she has been immaculately, the baby's been immaculately conceived within her. And when she gets there, this amazing kind of moment we won't really look into, but Mary just gets there to see Elizabeth, and immediately it says in the Bible that the baby in Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy at the presence. And Elizabeth then calls the baby in Mary's womb Lord, saying, God is in your tummy. Mary's not even told her there's a baby there yet. And this, you know, what you make of all of that, that this baby in utero, an embryo, a fetus, is Lord of all. Phenomenal stuff. Anyway, then teenage Mary then just bursts out into this amazing, beautiful, Holy Spirit-inspired song. And that's what we're going to read this morning, and I'm preaching through. Some people like to call it the Magnificat, but whatever. It's the first word in Latin. I'll put it up on the screen. You can turn there. It's in Luke 1, 46, 45. It says this. I'll get it in mine. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. So this song teaches us that God interacts differently with the humble and the proud. The way he deals with the humble and the proud is different. This song is just packed full of biblical themes. There's loads of Old Testament themes, loads of New Testament themes that are just packed in there. I think there's a well-known verse in 1 Peter that I think basically sums up the message of this carol, and it's that God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. And that is what leads Mary to worship. She starts the song with, my soul glorifies, or my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. Just, I worship God, my soul glorifies him, Why? Why is she so drawn to worship? She goes on, basically says, for God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. She's worshiping God for his character and how he operates with people, the proud and the humble. And what we're going to do is just going to spend the rest of my time looking at the humble and then the proud and what we can learn from this passage in those two things. And we'll start with the humble because that's basically where Mary starts in her passage. So what is this humility? So being humble is humility. What is that? Who are the humble? Essentially, the humble are those who know that they are small. Like pregnant teenager Mary, right? So verse 50. So who are the humble? How do they know they feel? They know they're small. Verse 50, for example, says, his mercy extends to those who fear him. So the humble are those who fear God or are in awe of God. The humble are, verse 48, you go before that. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. The humble know of their humble state before God. The humble in ways are hungry. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. Talking of the humble, essentially they know that they need help. The humble know they are small. They know they need help and they need sustenance that they can't get for themselves. There's a strange thing about feeling small is that there's something in us that feels right when we feel small. So I don't know what your favorite kind of vista to stare at. Do you know what I mean? Your favorite view to look at is it kind of go to the mountains. You just love that. I just love to stare at the ocean. You know, so you can't really do it in the harbors around here because you can kind of see land. But I just love staring at ocean where you just can't see anything but sea for, you know, forever. That's all you can see, and it just is just crazy and humbling. I like to lie down, and you know, I kind of go camping where you can actually see the stars, and you know, not around here so much, and just look up at the stars at night, and I just love to do that. And when I do that, when I'm like staring at the ocean, I don't go there and just think, "Man, I'm good looking," or you know, "Oh, I am really just clever. I'm just so good at learning my Bible." Da, da, da. I don't go there and think about me and my bigness at all, do you? We go there and we think of how small we are and we think of how amazing this is. You know, you go to, I don't know if you've ever been to Grand Canyon or something, you go and you look in, you don't think, "Oh, I am amazing." You just, "Wow, it's just vast, massive hole." And if we feel small and it feels good. It feels right. It's why people keep going. It's why we go to these places, why we look at these beautiful views, because we feel small and that feels right that we feel small. I'm sure for many of us, many of my prayer times, best times before God are just in these moments in nature. I'm just looking out at what he's done and it's humbling because you kind of compare yourself to the ocean is what you're doing. You think, "Look at this huge ocean. I'm just tiny." And then you compare to the creator, yourself to the creator of the ocean. You think, "Goodness me, I am so small." We love to feel small, and that's why we keep going back. Despite our best efforts, really, at feeling big and feeling like the world revolves around us, we're not big. We need reminders. I mean, just the other way I went with my wife Liz, we went to London and you're in Covent Garden and just see all the people. You think, "Goodness, there's so many people here. I'm just so small in this crowd." So the humble are just those who know they're small, really. And an important thing on the humble, which Mary picks up, is that God thinks of the humble. She says again in verse 8, she's worshipping God, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. When God chose to enter into humanity, he didn't think, "Right, what palace shall I choose? What kingdom shall I be born into as an heir?" He chose small teenage Mary. There's a big difference between thinking that you're small and thinking that you are too small. And in terms of remember, in thinking we're small and what is humility, you need to get that right. Thinking you're too small really is false humility. It's essentially still pride because you're still focusing on yourself. So you might have heard this said of humility, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And that's good. That's a helpful way of understanding it. It's good, but I don't think it's a perfect way to understand humility. Because if you look at Mary, she does two things, really. Firstly, she actually does think of herself, but she thinks of herself compared to God and is humbled. She's mindful of her humble state before God and is humbled. And then secondly, she believes God's promise that she is going to bear a child and he will be Lord of all, and she worships him for being mindful of her. So she does compare herself to God. She's aware of her smallness compared to God, but she also believes God's promise. She's not drawn to kind of apathy in feeling small and feeling sorry for herself, but she believes God. So when you compare yourself to others and think we're small, that's false humility. Thinking that's not helpful to do that. It starts with I am small, but it doesn't end with so no one, you know, God included, could ever use me or care about me. You know, it's I am small, and it ends with, and God is huge and he still thinks of me. That is humility. You are small, but God sees you still. You are small, but God still sees you. And this is it's really sad. It just can be such a huge barrier in people's faith who know that they're small, but they actually think they're too small to be used. It's kind of, you're so close to getting it right. You're so close to humility, but you just got to believe God and his promises over you, that he loves you and that he can use you and that he wants to use you. You must believe God when he says that he sees you. So it's not just that God kind of even uses those of lowly state. He also includes those of humble state like Mary. Really, he only uses those of humble state. He only pours his blessing on those. And that's the last, just on the humble. God lifts up the humble. And again, it's throughout the passage in on a number of occasions. I've read a few. His mercy extends to those who fear him. His mercy extends to them. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. In 52, 53, it says, he's filled the hungry with good things. This is just a huge theme in the Bible. It runs throughout the Bible. It has always been thus. And actually, Mary says, from generation to generation, this is how God has operated and always will operate. We kind of read the Bible now, and we look at, you know, even the characters in the Christmas Nativity, and we look at all the characters in the Bible. We look at them like giants, as just these amazing people. But in their time, they were just afterthoughts. The vast majority of them, just afterthoughts. So when God does Christmas, he uses pretty much exclusively non-reputable people. People who say, so shepherds, we think, oh, shepherds are lovely, right? They look after sheep, but in those days, really, shepherds were just rugged, lying thieves, and no one trusted shepherds, really. But God spoke to the shepherds and told them his plan. He uses, again, Mary, pregnant, unmarried teenager. You can imagine how she was ostracized in her society. No one, I don't think anyone would believe her, that it was God who brought the baby into her. She was an afterthought, and yet God chose her. I could go on for ages. Other examples. So great King David, you know, David and Goliath, the one who could win any battle. He was, I mean, literally an afterthought. He was forgotten by his dad. It's kind of like, I think it's a little bit like Home Alone in the sense, it's a Christmas theme. So Samuel the prophet, right, goes to Jesse, David's dad, and says, I need to anoint a new king. And so get all your sons out. So Jesse brings his sons, and Samuel's there, and he's thinking, right, no, not you. And he's like, oh, is there anyone not here? Anyone you've forgotten and left at home? And they're all like, well, one, two, three, four, seven. Oh, yeah, there's someone not here. Who is it? Oh, I don't even know. Oh, it's Kevin McAllister. No, it's David. It's David. We forgot David. We always, oh, yeah, he's at home. Don't worry about him. It's not going to be him. He's literally just overlooked by his dad. His own dad thinks it will never be him. And yet we look at him like great King David. Ruth, you can read the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. She was literally a foreign widow living off scraps, living off food that other people didn't want. Just totally, again, ostracized to society. And God redeemed her. She ended up being one of the mothers of Jesus, ultimately, again, like Mary. She's in that line, into that honor, just from her humble state. Jesus, he could have chosen his disciples, he could have chosen scholars, people who knew what they're talking about. He chose fishermen who didn't have a clue, and he transformed the world with them. The reason is God is more interested in his glory than he is in man's strength and our strength. That's why he uses small people. He doesn't need you, right? He doesn't need me. He doesn't need our skills and expertise. It's not like we can say, oh, I just think I could be really useful to you, God. I've got some good ideas. And no, it's not how it works. And so when Mary said to God, how's this going to happen? Because I'm a virgin. How's a baby going to be born? And God wasn't like, oh, I'm so sorry. I've got the wrong person. I'll go find someone else. It wasn't you. And equally, Elizabeth, when Zechariah said, how is this going to happen? I'm too old. He didn't think, oh, sorry, I've meant to get a younger model. I'll go find someone else. That's exactly the kind of person he chooses. He says, that's why I'm choosing you, because I lift up the humble to demonstrate my power and to demonstrate my grace. If you think God would never use you or never lift you up in any way, maybe even there's something now you feel God's calling you into starting something and pressing into something, but you just think, actually, I'm not sure God could ever use me like that. You just need to believe God's promises over you. You're exactly who God wants to use. Those who know that they are small and humble before God. I think you can kind of sum it up. The question is essentially, are you teachable? Do you think that you could be, are you moldable, or are you going to come and say, no, this is how we do it, I know what I've got, this is my plans and skills and expertise? God loves to lift up the humble. He sees the humble, he loves to lift them up. This is what draws Mary to worship in this first Christmas carol, one of the first. Now, the flip side of the very same coin, that the necessary side of the other of the same coin and the other way of looking at this is that God interacts very differently with the proud. So who are the proud? Very simply, the proud are those that think they're big, even kind of bigger than God. And, you know, you think, well, no one actually says that. Obviously, no one says, I think I'm bigger. Maybe some people, like Kanye of yesteryear, but no one really says they think they're bigger than God. But sometimes we live like it. You know, say things like, oh, that part of scripture doesn't really apply to me. God can't mean that. It doesn't actually mean that. He's not that serious when he's talking about my money or my sex life or anything else in my family. You say, oh, I don't need God. You're just elevating yourself to the role of God. You think you know better than God. You think you're bigger than God when we're doing that. Assuming the role of God, whenever we do that, whenever we elevate ourselves to that position, it always, always leads to enslaving us in anxiety and fear and stress and etc. All of that. You try and take this mantle, this role that we cannot have. It always leads to that. Now, therefore, the proud are therefore those who are living in unreality, just living in this denial. They're just absolutely deluded. Verse 51 is interesting. So it says in verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And those inmost thoughts, You can, kind of imagination, right? It's the things that in their mind, their inmost thought, it can be translated as imaginations. So with the proud, you've got this kind of reality versus imagination thing going on. So the reality is, for the proud, as for everyone, that we are small, right? I mean, again, think of oceans, then think of the creator of the oceans. The reality is we're all small and we're all walking in sin. We all are not good in our own right. That's the reality. The imagination of the proud is that we're big. Yeah, don't think about the reality. Don't focus too much on the ocean in that sense. And that the reality is that other people might need to sort themselves out. Other people might be walking in sin in some way. I'm pretty good. I'm fine. I think I would say all in all, I'm probably good. And you say things like, if only they could hear this. Again, it's just, if only they could hear about this stuff. If people could be a bit more like me, you know, and sort themselves out. That's the imagination. I can think, this is where I'm vulnerable. I can think, if I could really just get my teeth into that area of church, if I could get my teeth into that ministry, I think I could really do something. Oh, stupid idiot. I just doesn't need me. It doesn't need more of me. By no means. It needs more of God, not me. That's my imagination. Get caught up in it. Again, reality is that the proud are utterly dependent on God for life and everything. Right? The imagination in the proud is that people feel like they don't need help. I'm fine. I don't need help. I'm in control. I've got things under control. If anything, God needs me. God could use me on his side. I don't need anyone or anything. Just totally deluded. I mean, did you put breath in your lungs? Did you bring yourself into existence? Oh. People imagine their marriage is fine. They imagine they're just smashing life and other people need them. Well, I don't need other people. Absolutely deluded. They can have their worlds on fire, everything burning around them, but just imagine that everything is fine. It's all fine. People telling you, no, you need to go and see someone. You need to get yourself sorted, and that's fine. It's pride. The tragedy or the problem is that those who are walking in this kind of pride can't see it because of their imagination. They're deluded. You can see my concern that, you know, the wrong people hear the wrong message. And so the proud just think you're just fueling imagination. The reality is full and rich and deep life will always elude the proud. Will always elude them. And I'm aware this morning, without the Holy Spirit convicting us and convicting people this morning, my preaching is only going to feed people's pride. Because it's only going to make people think, yeah, that's absolutely right. They need to sort themselves out and da 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 da. And without people being convicted by the Spirit, that's all that's going to happen. So pride, the proud as well, pride is our greatest enemy. Do you know the Bible talks about pride like it talks about nothing else? It deals with it exclusively. So again, you think of that verse I said, which basically sums it up. God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Think about that for a sec. God opposes the proud. He's against the proud. The Bible does not shy away talking about this. There's loads of passages that I could put up to kind of... One, Proverbs 16:5 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." Whew. Happy Christmas. weighty stuff. God speaks against pride more heavily than anything in the whole Bible, clearly. And the way I've kind of been talking about it is a bit like the proud, right? As if the proud are just out there. We're all good. We're fine. It's not quite like that. We're all vulnerable. We're all vulnerable to pride in our hearts, absolutely. More vulnerable to pride than anything else, really. As I say, it's our greatest enemy. One of my favorite preachers, a guy called Matt Chandler, he says essentially this, but he says a bit further, at all times and in every sphere of life, pride is our greatest enemy. at all times and in every sphere of life, pride is our greatest enemy. So at home, you know, with your family, the way you conduct your family life, pride and putting it on you and taking it on you, trying to control things, thinking it's all about you, is your greatest enemy. And that is going to cause more damage than anything, ultimately. In work, in your office, or whatever it is you do, in your environment, if you think it revolves around you, and if everyone thinks like that, there's nothing more destructive. In your friendships, just think about it. We're all vulnerable to it, aren't we? Even with our friends, we kind of put it, we think of ourselves more, and it's destructive. Certainly in church life, in all spheres of life, certainly in church, pride is so dangerous. So often these days, it's tragic how many men and women God raises up into positions of leadership, and just the pride comes at them, and the damage that is caused by that. In marriage, again, in any sphere of life. Interestingly, we talk about the proud and how damaging pride is. I think that our culture is beginning to get it in a way, and beginning to understand that trying to bring it all on yourself is not helpful, and it's only damaging. It's part of what's causing the problems. And so you may have picked up this book that's doing the rounds. It's winning all the awards, basically. It's one kind of joint one, the Waterstones Book of the Year, one Barnes & Noble Book of the Year. It's by a guy called Charlie Mackesy. It's called The Boy, the Horse, and the Mole, something I can't remember the name. I just put a bit up, and this guy actually is a Christian. I didn't know. I was looking at the book. But just writing these profound things, and this is a page from the book, and they all kind of look like this. It's a funny old book. It's hard to explain without looking at it, but check it out. And this is just a classic page from it. It says, "What is the bravest thing you've ever said?" asked the boy. "Help," said the horse. And every page really is just along those lines. This horse, right, the big, powerful horse, the one who kind of is majestic and mighty, the bravest thing you've ever said is help. He knows he needs help. And that, this is this kind of beautiful book. I just encourage you to check it out. It's beginning to get it. I think our culture is beginning to get this idea that pride is our greatest enemy. Pretending that you are big and that you don't need help is dangerous. The Bible is clear on that. I'll get that away because it's lovely, isn't it? And probably more entertaining to look at than me. when it comes to pride, we just need to be aware that any success that you come across, any fruit, anything that goes well, just all glory, all success, all credit goes to God in anything that we do. It's vital that we understand that. There's the guy who leads Commission, the family of churches that we're part of, called Guy Miller, and just a great man, just a real man of integrity. And kind of the first time I, got to know him a bit, and I just asked him, so how this guy's leading this ministry of loads of churches, big platform, looks great. You go to Connect Festival in West Point, and just say, how do you stay humble? This is my question to him. That's the big, because I'm aware of that's the biggest thing we're vulnerable to. And ultimately, he just said, you just don't get caught up in your imaginations. Remember, it's like you can't do it, can you? Oh yeah, obviously. Don't forget that it is all by God and for God. No, you can't do it. Don't forget the reality. And one more on that, the proud. God will humble the proud. Again, it's just repeated throughout the passage. Do you know, all rulers, like all kings, all prime ministers, all presidents throughout history are there because God put them there, or at least God allowed them to be there. So that includes the good ones, right? So King David was there, and like Churchill, God happened, but also the bad ones, that Nebuchadnezzar or Hitler, God allowed these things to happen. You have to figure these things out, but God is bigger and he brings them down as well. But it's not just kings, right? So this passage talks about it, and it says in 52, he's brought down rulers from their thrones. I don't think it's just talking about kings, like actual kings and queens. It also refers to when we put ourselves on the throne of our hearts, ultimately, and we enthrone ourselves. You know, my life is for me, by me, through me, all of that. God will just explode people's thrones, or he'll let us blow them up ourselves. The illusion will end. Reality will hit that we are not God. We cannot sit on the throne of our hearts, and we cannot control everything like we want to. And the thing about the proud as well is they often live with a false sense of control. So they sit on this throne of their hearts. They think they can control everything underneath them. Often it's out of fear, ultimately, and anxiety, but it happens in job and finance, in power. Children is always one example. The proud often kind of become self-fulfilling prophets in that they are in such fear that their children will rebel and go astray that they try and control it and put just so many barriers around their kids in every way, and ultimately, obviously, that leads to their children rebelling and trying to get out of the barriers, and it's just these self-fulfilling prophets. It's easy to see, really, how the proud will be humbled. They'll mess it up themselves and realize, oh man, I couldn't control it after all, didn't have as much of a grip on it as I thought. Or someone else will come and mess it up and they won't be able to restore it, and they'll realize they don't have as much control as they thought. Either we humble ourselves or God humbles us. It's our choice, ultimately. And in verse 53, it says, the rich go away empty. You could read the Bible and think the rich get a pretty bad rap and having a go at it, but get battered by the Bible. I think what it's saying really is that people in their richness often feel full and satisfied. And so their richness leads them to not needing God or thinking they don't need God. Some people feel they have enough of anything to not need God. So it might be money. It might just be love from their partner. It might be comfort. It might be busyness. Enough of anything. They feel full. They don't feel like they don't need God. Your body and your money will one day betray you. However hard you try, right? However much you try and look after your money, however much you try and look after your body, one day they will let you down and become worthless, really. And these are just kingdom economics. It's how the kingdom of God works. The hungry and the poor and the empty, they get to be full. The rich and the full and the not needy, they get to be empty. It's how it goes. And I'm sure you can see this in your own life as well, and see it in mine. When I'm often most aware of my emptiness and just in a tough place, often that's actually when I'm closest to God. And rarely am I just kind of so busy and enjoying life and so happy that I get distracted. That distracts me from God and not so much leads me to him. All of this... God, how he interacts with the proud and how he interacts with the humble, is all cause for Mary to worship. This is what she brings her to worship. So she says, God shows favor to the humble. Hallelujah. God lifts up the small and the lowly. Praise God. My soul rejoices. And she also says, and God brings down the proud. God opposes the proud. Hallelujah. Praise God. He is God of justice, and it's all cause for worship. I just want to briefly look in terms of God, and as we look at the humble and the proud, a lot of God's character comes out, but I just want to briefly look a little bit more at the character of God by looking at another song, which really could be another Christmas carol in the New Testament, in the Bible, about the Son who became a man at Christmas. This is in Philippians 2, 6 to 8. Again, a very famous passage says, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. It's kind of the ultimate version of the rich being emptied. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. Specifically, a fragile baby. God did not consider equality with God, instead became a baby. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the character of God. That's the kind of God that we worship. And Christmas reminds us of that. Christmas reminds us that God is mighty. He is as full as anyone can be, total contentment within himself. And yet out of his grace and mercy, he becomes a baby. He goes to the cross and dies for us so that we could have life with him. He opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble, and he saves the humble by modeling perfect humility in himself, a humble king. So he is worthy of praise. Whatever we're going through, he is worthy of praise for what he's done. It's not ultimately enough that you just can say, oh, God lifts up the humble. He saves the humble. He has to enter into humanity to go to a cross in order for that to be possible and for justice to occur. The humble could not be lifted up if it was not for what Jesus achieved and did at the cross. We couldn't be doing this. We couldn't be in God's presence this morning if it wasn't for what Jesus did. So the truth is, again, we're thinking in these terms, we all have nothing to offer God. They've got nothing. They say, oh God, here you go, this will really serve you. God doesn't owe us anything. Just like Mary. Mary was aware. She didn't deserve, she wasn't owed being used by God. It was out of his grace he chose her. And if we think we do, if we think we've got something that would serve God and he could actually use, that he couldn't just get himself, we're living in unreality. God does use us out of his grace, but he doesn't need to. That's his mercy to us. And just one more verse, which I think just picks up on it well and helps to summarize. It's from the Old Testament in Isaiah 64:6. It says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. I'll close with this. I think a way to kind of understand this, right, is to think of a cat. Now, I'm not a cat person by any means. I had a cat when I was a kid, and boring thing. Never really did anything. In fact, all I remember is my mates and I would try and empty our pencil case onto it while it was lying there and get as much of our pencil case on it before it got up and knocked them off. Some cat lovers are thinking, that's outrageous. Who do you think you are? But she didn't care. I mean, it could have moved. It wasn't hurting him anyway. Just waiting for it to do. But just picture this, right? So I'll make it a bit Christmassy. So it's Christmas morning, okay, and you've got all your presents under the tree, you come downstairs, and there's all your decorations are ripped down. There's scratch marks everywhere. All the presents have just been tore open with claw marks, and it's total carnage, a total mess. And some people look at me like, yeah, I've had that before. But then in the middle of the floor is this kind of innocent-looking cat and looking up at you. But it's not just the cat. There's also in front of the cat is a dead mouse. And this cat is looking at you like, I know this is bad, but look what I got you. I did achieve this dead mouse for you. It's kind of like that with us and God. We want to hide it, right? We want to say, yeah, don't look at all of the stuff. Don't look at the presents. Don't look at the mess. Don't look at the bad stuff. I know that's there, but just try not to. Look at what I got for you. Look at the good stuff. And God says, even that's disgusting. These dead mouse, filthy rags. We've got absolutely nothing to offer God. And we think, even our bed, we think, don't look at the bad, look at the good stuff. God says, that's just disgusting to me as well. It's not even our humility, right? It's not like our humility is a virtue in itself that gets us access into God's presence. Our virtue, our humility is just a means to us leaning on the blood of Jesus, to us realizing, I got nothing. I got nothing to offer, but I just come by the blood of Jesus. When we present Jesus and his blood, and when we come to God in his name, we come humbly, and God welcomes us with open arms. He says, yeah, don't try and bring me a gift of something that you've found. Just come in the name of Jesus. We approach God just like Mary, knowing that we've got nothing to offer ourselves other than what this baby achieved for us, other than the cross. And we need to come with confidence as well, and knowing that because of this, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't come with our own sense of, look, I'm worthy to come. We come and just say, because I'm in Christ Jesus, you welcome me by your grace and mercy. It's the wonder of God. The key ultimately, I guess, is to just keep our eyes on God and his holiness and his grace. You know, like you would if you're in the front of the Grand Canyon or something, you're just transfixed by this vastness and the glory that you don't even begin to think of how big you are in any way. You just think, come before God and look at your mercy. We get to come. We don't need to shrink away because of what Jesus has done, but we come humbly. Let me just pray for us again. We're going to come and sing. Feel free to come if the band want to come and get ready. I just want to pray again, kind of in light of what I said earlier, that God would speak to us, challenge us where necessary, encourage us as well. So let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your grace to us, that really all we've got to offer is a dead mouse. We've got nothing, Lord. We're just all too aware. We know we're small. We know we don't deserve anything. We don't deserve access into your presence. We don't deserve your blessings in any way. But because of what you have done, because of Christmas, because of Easter, we can come with confidence into the throne room of God. I pray, Lord, that you would humble us where necessary, where there's pride in us that we're blind to because of our imaginations. Would you reveal it? Would you convict us, Lord, and you would bring us to a place of humility, and in that humility, knowing that we are small and God still sees us and God lifts us up in our smallness and uses us out of his grace. I pray, Lord, that we would just know your presence. We would know you with us, Lord, for every one of us. Would we be humbled in every way, Lord? Remove pride from us. It is our greatest enemy in that sense. And lift us up. Would we fix our eyes on you? Like we're at the Grand Canyon, just look at you. Look at how amazing you are. Forget me. I'm not even thinking about me. Look at how amazing you are. That's our prayer, Lord, that we'd be so transfixed on you. Amen.